from Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Rod Dyson's my name, and today we're asking the question, what's in a name? Not in my name, although my name has a history, and I'm sure many of your names has a history, and that history is significant for you. Today we're beginning a four-part series focusing on this, and we're going to focus on names of God in the Old Testament. And we're going to try and learn some things about that help us to be Christians here and now. Names matter, don't they? And you'll know that when someone calls you a bad name, that has power as well. What's in a name? I've just finished reading a book set in Japan by Pico Iyer, and he makes a really interesting point partway through the book. He said that because houses in Japan were traditionally made from wood, there are lots of names for fire in the Japanese language. And if you're a student of history, you'll know there's been some terrible fires in Japan. There's a word for a fire caused by an accident. There's a word for a fire that's caught from the neighbour's house. There's a word for fire when the fire is started by an incendiary device. And there's a word for fire that you must use when you hear that your neighbour's house, or no, maybe not your neighbour, someone a bit further away, when their house is burnt down and you ring them to say how sorry you are, is a particular word you must use for that. It says to us that in Japan, that's a really significant thing. In the same way, when I was working in Tonga, I found that there are lots and lots of names that refer to bananas. So not just Cavendish or Ladyfingers, there's all kinds of bananas, and there's different names for every stage of the banana's ripeness, not just green and yellow. And it tells you that in Tonga, banana is a significant food and a really important food for sustaining people. See, names matter. They tell us things. So it's actually an important question that we're asking, what's in a name? Eugene Peterson wrote of the Book of 1 Chronicles, and many of you may have read some of his books. Speaking about Chronicles, and Chronicles is a historical book, so it's a book in the Old Testament that recounts the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. He says this, names launch this story. Hundreds and hundreds of names, lists of names, page after page of names, personal names. Holy history, that is the history of God's interaction with humankind and our interaction with God. Holy history is not constructed from impersonal forces or abstract ideas. It's woven from names. Woven from names. Persons, each one unique. So Chronicles erects a solid defence against depersonalised religion. Names matter. So it's good that we talk about them. In the same way, and especially, the names of God matter. And all of them tell us something about God. Someone very different from me has very carefully gone through the Bible and found all the names of God that are in the Bible. How many do you reckon they came up with? 10? 50? 43? Someone say 43? There's 953. Paul Tullock responded after the previous service and he said, you know, there's 972 names for eucalypts. And so they matter too, don't they? Because they're talking about a particular eucalypt. But here we have 953 names that show different facets of the one God. One of the reasons I chose Exodus 3 today is there's a really important name for God used there, and it wasn't projected because, as far as I know, the New Jerusalem Bible hasn't given us copyright permission to do that. But if you have a New Jerusalem Bible at home, you will find this name. We'll get to that. Firstly, I want to show you this map. Just to position where you are, you can see Egypt up the top left there where, of course, Moses was. And you remember he killed an Egyptian. He realised that people heard about that. He knew he was in danger, so he fled. And he was living in Midian down the bottom right-hand corner here. And then you would have heard in the Bible reading that he actually moves right around with his flock to Mount Sinai. Actually, our reading said Horeb. And the reason for that is there's different theological schools in the Bible and they write what they understand, and there's two different groups that name that place differently. So some say Sinai and some say Horeb, and that's what was used in the reading today. The name we're going to focus on today is Yahweh. Now you may well have heard that name, Yahweh. It's a very, very important name. And so if you do have a New Jerusalem at home, go and look and you'll see the number of times that it's used. And this name is actually used in Genesis 2, but it's in Exodus 3 where God says, I am Yahweh. So it's the first time he really reveals it as his name. It's really significant. So verse 15 says, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and we would add Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, when scholars look at the Bible and they look at the places where Yahweh occurs, for whatever reason, they come up with slightly, well, different numbers. Some scholars say this name is used 6,500 times. Some say 6,800. I mean, who cares? It's a lot. And so this is really important. That's why I wanted to focus on it today. Yahweh is a really holy name. A Jewish people to this day will not use it in worship or anywhere. It was originally just the four letters, so if you remove the vowels from Yahweh, you get YHWH, and that was because in Hebrew there weren't vowels. So YHWH. At some stage, during the time when the Israelites were taken to Babylon, so they were conquered by Babylon and taken to Babylon, sometime after that they stopped using this name and do not use it even today. And the reason is because this name is so holy to them. It's so holy they dare not utter it. And it was replaced by the Hebrew word Adonai, and some of you may have heard of that, or you may have sung it in a song. And that means my Lord. And in the Greek translations, the word Kyrios is used. And if you look at a Greek New Testament, you'll find hundreds of cases of that used for Jesus, because he is Lord. Kyrios, really significant word. The two vowels, so the A and the E, were added sometime in the early Christian era. And they were added to make a sound like they thought it was said, Yahweh. So names are perhaps even more important than now, because it was believed, and it still is believed, that the character and the nature of God was expressed in the name. It was believed the name itself was filled with power and life. Now we understand that to some extent, don't we? Because when we use the name Jesus, what do we believe? We believe that something happens, that the power and the life of Jesus is in that prayer when we pray that. So we understand it a bit. I wouldn't like to say we understand it like they do, but we get that to some extent. So when we use the name of Jesus, it is not a light thing that we are doing. This is God. So why are there so many names of God in the Bible? Well, one of the reasons that Moses asked for God's name in Exodus 3 was because it was thought that every time there's a new revelation, or every time there's new information about who God is, God should have a new name. You see, you think about all the times you've learnt something new about God, all the different facets you know about God. A different name can apply. But that's the understanding. New learning demanded a new name. And you'll know that that's so. If you've been overseas, perhaps to countries where Christianity is in the minority, when people are baptized into the Christian faith, they are given a new name. They're given a Christian name. Because when we are baptized in Christ, we become a new creature, because we knew we need a new name. So that still happens to today. So in Exodus 3, God identifies as Yahweh the Lord. So what can we learn from that for today? Well, the first thing, I just want to acknowledge, obviously, that as Christians, we are post-Jesus. So that changes things. So, for example, in Romans 8, Paul says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption." When we cry, "Abba, Father," it is the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And you will know that as a child, you have greater access to your parents than other people do. That's what's happening here. That as children and co-heirs, we can come to God in a different way. And of course, John 15 says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you." You see, there's a familiarity post-Jesus. And I wonder sometimes whether that familiarity means that we lose the majesty and the wonder of who God is. You know, in our approach to God, if we say, "Hey God, you hear what I'm saying there?" I wonder whether we're taking seriously who God is when we pray that. The great and wonderful Lord of the universe. So imagine a name that is so holy that it cannot even be uttered. Imagine a being, as described in Exodus 3:6, that causes Moses to cover his face because he dare not look upon the Holy One. Imagine that the name carries the character and the power of God, and if that's so, we need to use that name with great respect, don't we? We can learn that from this passage. So as we say our prayers, can we focus on the fact that it is before God, the Lord of the universe? And I think that changes how we pray. We act respectfully before really important people. You can probably think of some people that would change your behaviour. How much more so before God? So in the Ten Commandments, we're told not to make wrongful use of the name of God. Exodus 20 says, never use the name of Yahweh, carelessly. The Message version says, no using the name of God, your God, in curses or silly banter. God won't put up with the irreverent use of his name. The way I understand taking the name of God in vain, which is some of the translations, is that we're using the name of God for our own purposes rather than acknowledging who God is. We need to acknowledge the wonder and majesty of God. So in today's reading, Moses is told, do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Mine are a bit hard to take off. Liz's were easy. But you get the point, don't you? And maybe that's the point. I should struggle and take them off. But holy ground, take off your sandals. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, presumably quoting, or not quoting, but writing a poem based on Exodus 3, says this, earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, and only he, she, who sees, takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck back blackberries. So when we pray, are we approaching God like we're picking blackberries? Or are we approaching God seeing that we are before the God of the universe? And I think partly she's hinting at the fact that God is everywhere, every bush. So we'd approach each circumstance, every circumstance, in the sense that God is present. The normal people in the Old Testament went barefoot. Rich people would wear sandals. And often people who worked in really, unsafe or rough terrain. But out of respect, sandals would be removed when entering a house, and Egyptians always took off their shoes, their sandals, before someone they regarded as more important. So you can see how this passage uses that. Moses removing his sandals, it's the extreme view because it's before God. You know, if ever we should take them off, this is where. You know, some of us here went to Hillsong a few weeks ago. And as you would imagine, we began the conference with quite a lot of worship, and Hillsong does have this gift of sending songs around the world to different places. And after we'd sung, I can't remember how many, three or four, I found myself stopping singing and worshipping and looking around and just taking it in. And I had just had this really strong sense, our God is worthy of the worship of 20,000 people. Now, there's nothing magical in the 20,000. Our God is worthy of your worship. So when you come here each day, our God is worthy of your worship. When you go to work, our God is worthy of your worship. When you're changing your baby's nappy, I mean, our God is worthy of your worship. It really matters. It's the God of the universe. Really, really significant. So we learn in Exodus 3 that God, Yahweh, is a God to be honoured and worshipped. What really interests me as I was studying is that when Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Well, you know, that's a really good question, especially since he's got a bad reputation in Egypt. The answer is, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I has sent you. And that can also be translated as, I will be who I will be. Both of those things. In Hebrew, the word I am sounds like Yahweh. You get the connection. So when we're telling people about someone else, we can fairly easily describe them. I mean, if there's a new baby, we can say, oh, look, it's got the father's cheekbones, or, you know, when they behave like that, oh, that's great Aunt Maud. You know what I mean? You can do that fairly easily. But how do you do that with God? We're talking pre-Jesus. How do you do it with God? It's a much harder thing, isn't it? And I notice in this passage that the only way that God could be fully described was in reference to himself. I am who I am. It doesn't refer to anyone else. It just refers to God. The only way we can truly see God is to look at God. You know, God refuses to be boxed here. That's why I think there's 953 names. That there's so many facets to who God is that needs that many. And I imagine we're well short. So if you have a revelation of God and you see something else, you might say, my God is da-da-da-da-da, so-and-so, because you've experienced that. So Yahweh is holy. Secondly, we know that God really deeply knows us. God knows Moses, and he says, Moses, Moses, and I picked on Bailey before, I won't do that. Liz, whenever God says to you, Liz, Liz, God is saying, listen now. The more God multiplies your name when God is speaking to you, the more you need to take notice. Because God is saying, I'm about to say something that really matters. Pay attention to me. He gets the attention of Moses, obviously, by a bush that's burning, but it's not burning up. But interestingly, it also says in verse 8, I have come down to rescue the people of Israel. As great and as holy as Yahweh is, Yahweh comes down to our level, to your level. That's quite extraordinary. God comes down to you and me. When we pray, we also pray to a God who truly knows us. God's not a distant God, but God knows every area of our lives. And we know from the Gospel of John chapter 1 that the Word, Jesus, has come and pitched his tent amongst us. And if you've been camping, you'll know that. I remember once we were camping in Cooper Pedy, and the tent ropes were overlapping, and the guy in the next tent who was snoring like a jet plane might as well have been in our bed. You know, this is a really personal image. He's come and pitched his tent with us. Really, really knows us. But I want to stress here also that God is not just the God of individuals, which is a danger in Western culture. He's also the God of Moses' ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their wives. It is the God of Israelites' ancestors who's sending Moses. So in Exodus 29, it says, I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell with them. So God's not only interested in me, but in us and everyone. And he's faithful across generations. The third thing we learn about God's character is that he's just and compassionate. And we learn in Exodus 3 why God set the bush on fire. We learn why God has come down, and it's this: I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying for help on account of their taskmasters. Yes, I'm aware of their sufferings, and I've come down to rescue them from the clutches of the Egyptians. Yes, indeed, the Israelites' cry for help has reached me. So whenever you hear the common phrase, and we still hear it today, God and religion do not mix, you can say that's rubbish, because here we have the proof of it. This is a political thing that God is doing, breaking up injustice in society and setting people free. That's why God has come down. So, and I also want to say today that I think we can take that on board and say that God is aware of your sufferings. God is aware of your darkness. God has heard your cries. God is in them with you. So God is not only I am who I am, but also I will be who I will be. So God is present now and will be present in the future and will be faithful in that relationship. So God is holy, God comes down and is faithful, and God is just and compassionate. The last thing I want to say about God's character today is that the key way that God acts is to work with us. Now, if God is God, God can do anything God likes. Can't, you know, God is all powerful, etc. But when God notices the plight of the Israelites, indeed, the very reason that God has come down is to send Moses. God could have gone to Egypt. In fact, obviously, God did after Moses got there and did all kinds of things. God chooses to work with us. Now, Stu Cameron, many of you will know, prolific Facebooker. If you're a friend of his, I mean, sometimes I think, oh, should I defriend? No. Anyway, it's good I didn't, because there was something very useful this week. I mean, there often is. He quotes from Karl Barth and his series Church Dogmatics, which I can probably safely say nobody here has read, because it's massive. It's thousands and thousands of pages. He says this, the language is a bit clunky, but anyway. To put it in the simplest way, what unites God and us, it actually says men, is that he does not will to be God without us. Hear that? God does not will to be God without us. He creates us rather to share with us, and therefore with our being, his own incomparable being and life, and to act. That he does not allow his story to be his and ours to be ours, but causes them to take place in a common history. Our history is shared. That is the special truth which the Christian message has to proclaim at its very heart. Our history and God's history is shared. So let me leave you with a couple of questions today. How did Moses learn about these characteristics of God that I've shared with you? How did Moses learn about the name Yahweh? How did we end up with a record of that encounter on Horeb? I'll quote. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why this bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look what God called him, God called him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And a lot of translations actually say Moses turned aside. Now, in the first service, I said not many of you are shepherds and have got sheep, but of course we've just found out this quad's been born in the night, and some people do have a small flock. So, Rachel, you, even though four is very exciting, you need to turn aside. And well, you've done that by coming here, so it's okay. But whatever your job is, whether you're a student, whether you work somewhere else, whether you're retired, whatever, this is saying turn aside. Because it's in the turning aside that you'll find out something new of who God is and what God has in store for you. It's when Moses does that that he begins to see the call on his life. He begins to see more of who God is, the great I am. At the very heart of obedience is a recognition of who God is. The more we understand who God is, the more we will go in the way that God wants us to go, into the direction that God has promised for us. And as we see in this passage, that when we find our footing on holy ground, when we kick our shoes off, interesting, Liz said when she took her shoes off, she found that the floor is warm. Well, we know why the floor is warm. I can tell you it's warm up here. But I just suspect that when we tread on holy ground, we might find it warm too, because there is the presence of God. When we stand on holy ground, we will refuse to be part of the injustices of the world, because that's what happened to Moses. And we will be sent to liberate the poor and the captives and the oppressed, and to announce the year of the Lord's favour. Let me pray with you. So, great and holy God, Yahweh, we honour and worship you. Here and now we turn aside from all the other claims on our lives. Show us more and more of who you are and who you're calling us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.